scripture today comes from 2 Chronicles 6 and parts of 7. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. King Solomon offered as a sacrifice 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And we read also from Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And also from 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
Thank you, Wayne. When you think of the idea of being totally committed to something, what images come to mind? What's an illustration of a job that requires great commitment? I'm sure we could think of lots of them, but the couple that I thought of go like this: astronauts. There's a job that you have to be totally committed to. You strap yourself to a rocket, you got millions of pounds of rocket fuel strapped on your back, and suddenly you hear the controller say, 3, 2, 1, liftoff. And the engines ignite, and total commitment, isn't it? You're going to go somewhere. Hopefully you're going up, but you're going to go somewhere. That's a lot of rocket fuel. Or what about smoke jumpers? These are firefighters that get into a plane and they parachute into a forest fire, sometimes parachuting onto the top of a mountain with even fire all the way around them. Once on the ground, they're totally committed. They can't rely on anyone else to help them because they are the rescuers. There's no one who can come to their aid. They go to the hard-to-reach places, places that you can't get to by vehicle. Sometimes, despite their best laid plans, things don't work out like they intended it to. Even though they try to put fire breaks and back burns, sometimes it just doesn't work, and the fire comes right at them. And so either you find a source of water, or from what I read, you put on your silvers, and you wrap yourself in them and lay on the ground and allow the fire to hopefully just go right over you. Firefighting, it's not for the faint at heart, but you really do have to be fully committed. It shouldn't surprise you then that when the Bible talks about commitment, this is the kind of commitment that it has in mind. Total commitment. Or what about when Elijah called Elisha to follow him in 1 Kings 19, calling him to be his disciple? What was the first thing that Elisha did? Do you remember? He took his 12 oxen. Can you imagine plowing with 12 oxen? I haven't even seen the Amish do that. But they plow with 12 oxen. That's what he was used to doing. I mean, you might remember when we looked at that passage some years ago. We saw that, but He butchered all those oxen, and then he took his plow, which was wooden, and he used that as the firewood, and he cooked the meat, and he gave it away to all his neighbors and friends and probably the people from the nearest village. Why would he do that? Why would he kill all those animals and burn up his plow equipment? Because he was totally committed to what God was calling him to do. There was no turning back in his mind, just as there should be no turning back for each of us. Why all the repeated sacrifices in the Old Testament over and over again? Clearly, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were incomplete, both in their nature and I think you could say in terms of the priests who mediated them. Immediately after sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, the system of sacrifices, it's we see it being put in place by God. God made it clear that his people's sins could only be taken away if innocent blood was shed. Innocent blood had to be shed to take away their sins, if there was going to be atonement for their sins. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that means we all have a problem, and we all share in the same problem. And that's, where does our salvation come from? And since God is the only one who we sinned against, that means the solution to the problem really needs to come from God. He's got the answer. So God in his grace provided a way through the mediation of priests and sacrifices. A priest functioned as the mediator between Israel and God. But since Hebrews 10, 5 and 6 tell us that the burnt offerings and sin offerings that the priest gave ultimately were not pleasing to God, then why did God continue to have the people do this? He asked them to do this, you're right, but yet they didn't really please him. He wanted something more. He wanted something deeper. He wanted their hearts. Hebrews 9:13 says this was an outward sign preparing the people for the day when there would be an inward cleansing. Again, something only God could do in our hearts. It was preparing the people for the coming of Jesus. Despite the horribleness of sin, the Bible proclaims an amazing grace shown to us by our Heavenly Father, who sent his one and only Son into the world to, again, take away our sins, to be the high priest who could save us. And through the priesthood of Jesus, through his death and resurrection, we have hope, don't we? We have hope. We know that there's eternal life. We know where we're going to spend eternity because God's covenant promises are true, and he doesn't go back on his word. When you begin to understand this, then suddenly Scripture starts to make sense. The Old Testament with the New Testament. There's a theme that runs all the way through it, and we miss it sometimes. And I hope you've been seeing that theme as we've been looking at the tabernacle and the temple, because it points to Jesus, even way back in the Old Testament. The problems in society, the problems of broken marriages and wayward children and gangs and political corruption and all the fighting. The answer has been and always will be Jesus. It was back then and it's still the answer for us today. And it requires our total commitment. This is what the tabernacle and then the temple was to prepare God's people for. While heaven was God's true dwelling place, Hebrews says that the tabernacle or the temple was a copy and shadow of what was to come. Only God could satisfy his own righteousness and holiness. And that's what he did through his son Jesus. It's tempting to think that God is an angry father, you know, up on his throne. He's ready to judge us and he's angry with us. And Jesus, he's the good guy and he comes and he bails us out. He dies on the cross for our sins. But don't forget, Jesus coming to the earth and dying on the cross, it's God's idea. God sent his one and only Son because he loved the world. He loved us. And he wanted to save us. He wanted us to be with him for eternity. Under the old covenant, God's presence was mainly experienced in the sanctuary and in the temple. And that's why when the people prayed, they always prayed facing Jerusalem. Because that's where God's presence was, over the Holy of Holies, over the mercy seat. In the Old Testament, God was with his people, but not in them. Now, there was exceptions to that rule, because there were some people that God was within, like Moses and Elijah and David, and there's others that we could put there. But for the most part, God was not in his people, but he was with them. Under the Old Covenant, God dwelt in the sanctuary, but all that's about to change. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 12:6, that one greater than the temple had come. And he's talking about himself. Listen to how Jesus cryptically kind of speaks about his coming. It's in John 2. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, It has taken us 46 years to build the temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus established a new and final covenant, and he invites us to be part of it. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. We just sang about that a little while ago. There's no connection between the temple and modern church buildings. That's not the connection that the Bible wants us to make. But he wants us to make a connection between who Jesus is and our being part of that foundation, not the foundation, but the walls that are built upon that foundation. Our foundation is Jesus Christ, but sadly, we keep turning to the world to be that foundation for us. And then we wonder why our lives just don't seem to work out. They seem to be such a mess at times. We even see this in the early church, what a mess it was for so long. And that was the good news about the Reformation. It established us again on the right foundation, back on Jesus Christ. And I think every generation we need to realign ourselves on that foundation, because it's so easy to go astray. It's so easy to look to other things, the things of this world. The Reformation also challenged God's people to understand that, again, they were the temple of God. Let me read that passage again that we read at the very beginning. 1 Corinthians, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." We're to glorify God with our lives, in everything we do and in everything that we say. This means that while we are tenants in our temple, God ultimately owns our bodies. When individuals temple together, they make a large temple, don't they? And what's important is not where we gather, but that we gather in Jesus' name, that we gather together as one. Because only Jesus can fulfill us. Only Jesus can satisfy us. Only Jesus can be that foundation that we all desperately need. And this is why Jesus needed to ascend back to heaven, and the Holy Spirit needed to come. Because he asked us to be partners with him in this ministry to reach out to the world in his name. While Jesus offered his life as an atoning sacrifice, he asks each of us now to be living sacrifices, to live our lives as living sacrifices before him. You know, a dead sacrifice can only be offered once, but living sacrifices, they can be offered over and over and over again. And that's what he calls each of us to do. This is part of our spiritual act of worship, says Paul in Romans 12. As a result of what Christ accomplished, our every cell, our every tissue, our every organ, every part of us, it belongs to Jesus. Our hearts are the Holy of Holies now, where God's presence rests. The Spirit of God dwells within us. Our bodies, our lives, they're a temple of the Holy Spirit, of the living God. And as you build on the foundation of Jesus, we need to ask ourselves, what kind of material are we building with? We all know that passage in 1 Corinthians 3 about what are you building with? Straw and stubble, or is it with precious stones and gold and silver and things that will last? Because one day Jesus will ask us to give an account of how we've lived our lives. Have we lived it for Him? And there'll be a fire that will purify our all that we've done. And what will be left? Will it burn up because we've been living for ourselves, or will it stand for eternity because you've lived your lives for Jesus? We need to remember that God is the ultimate building inspector, and He will evaluate both the quality of the materials and our workmanship. He is paying attention. And when He looks at your life, what does He see? At the end of our lives, the temple of our soul, it's going to be tested. What will He find? Will there be things that last for eternity because you've lived for the Lord? In light of the great gift that we've been given and the great cost of the gift, we owe a debt of gratitude, don't we, to the Lord? We need to offer our offering of thanksgiving. And we need to do that every day. Now, I'm not just talking about tithes, but our time, our temple. We need to live our lives for Him. You know, just as a child could never pay back their parents for all their care, for raising them up and providing for them, giving them clothes and food and a warm place to live, so it is with God. He's provided for us. He's blessed us. We just have to look to the empty cross to see the greatest gift that we've ever been given. Again, that's His Son, Jesus. There's no way we could ever pay God back. But again, we can show Him our gratitude and our thanksgiving. And that's why Romans 12:2, that's what it's referring to when it says that we're called to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing in His sight. This is our spiritual act of worship. This is how we express, again, our gratitude and thanks. This is why we need to live our lives for Him. I remember when I was living in New Mexico, I used to take kids up to the ropes course, and we always ended up at the 20-foot climbing wall at one point. And so I would take a belay rope and tie it on to usually the student that wanted to climb the climbing wall, which was 20 feet tall. And there was climbing holds on it, and they would start to climb up. But before they did that, the student who wanted to climb that wall, they would say, belay on. They'd ask it as a question. And they were asking it of me because I was the instructor, and I would say, belay on. They would ask me, and I would say, on belay. Now, what did that mean? That meant that I was holding the rope, and I promised that I wasn't going to let go as they started to climb that wall. Even though they might get in trouble, they might get turned upside down, they might start to fall, yet they didn't have to worry because I had that rope in my hands. And I wasn't going to let it go. I would keep them safe no matter what was happening. And this is the promise that Christ makes to each of us if we put our faith in Him. Jesus becomes our belay, the one we trust who holds up our life, the one who will not let us fall, but He holds us in the palm of His hand. He's the one that we can cry out to for help. He knows, and He knows our needs, and He's going to answer them in accordance with His will. See, in the end, it's about the one who holds you in His hands. And just as Christ was represented by each part of the temple, so God calls us to do the same, doesn't He? To offer our lives as a living sacrifice. To take the bread of life and the living water and to take it at ourselves, but also to share it with others, those around us, those who don't yet know Jesus. We're also called to share the light of Christ, the menorah, those candlesticks that were in the temple. We're to be the light of Christ, to show them, to point to Jesus through the working of the Holy Spirit. We're also called to lift up prayers before the Lord, as incense before the Lord. Prayers that God does not forget. What a powerful thing you can do for your family, for your kids, for your neighbors, to pray for them, especially if they don't yet know Jesus, to continue to lift them before the throne of God. Something powerful, because God does not forget our prayers. We need to keep that in our minds. And then I think of the Holy of Holies, and that curtain that once separated us from God has now been torn in two because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And we've been invited into God's presence, and we too can invite others into God's presence. Our sin no longer is a barrier, because it's been taken away in Jesus through his blood. And so I ask each of you this morning, to a love like this, how will you respond? May the aroma of our lives proclaim to the world that our God reigns. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we just thank you for your love, your faithfulness, for not treating us as our sins deserve. Thank you, Lord, for how the tabernacle and the temple is such a beautiful picture, Lord, of the coming of Jesus and what he would one day accomplish on the cross. Father, we know that we're part of this work, and so, Lord, we just pray that we might be faithful, being the hands and feet and the voice of Christ. Open our eyes, Lord, to see the harvest all around us. And Father, may we love others enough to get involved in their lives so that we can share Jesus with them. Father, as we prepare to come to your table, ready our hearts, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.